If God's people would once again take their Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, you know the scene. Jesus has just walked the gauntlet of the injustice system. Trial before Annas, a trial before Caiaphas, a trial the next morning before the entire Sanhedrin, then a trial before Pilate, another trial before Herod, and finally back to Pilate for sentencing. The injustice system, as we have seen it. And without further ado, and with a very specific purpose in mind, I want to take you to John 19, our next passage, beginning in verse 17. John 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All week long, I kept reading those verses, thinking on them, meditating on them, and wondering why. It's almost inexplicable the degree to which Jesus suffered for you and I. And I know the truths of the scriptures. I've preached this passage before, but what kept coming to my mind was Romans 5. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was, to me, the most astounding thing of reviewing this passage, is that Jesus, through the course of all that he endures in this horrid scene, is doing it for not a pool of nice people like yourselves, not a people who are already saved and sanctified and righteous, but a pool of dead, ungodly sinners, such as we were. While we were yet sinners, what I see in this passage of Scripture is four astounding observations of what our Savior did while we were yet sinners. First, if you would, go back to verse 17, where we see that Jesus offered up his body to be broken and mistreated so that by his stripes we would be healed. Look at verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, went out, bearing his own cross. It was a very common practice for those who were condemned to death, to the punishment of crucifixion. They were to carry their own cross to the site where they would be crucified. In some cases, the cross beam was already attached to them by means of ropes. And over their shoulders would be this heavy beam, if not the entire cross itself. John here doesn't even mention what all the synoptics chronicle, that the Roman soldiers eventually singled out one man named Simon to carry Jesus' cross. There's no contradiction here when John says that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. It's a true statement. Jesus did carry that cross. But fatigue and injury and exhaustion would eventually catch up with him, and very quickly. And that's when the soldiers pressed Simon into service. The procession carrying the cross oftentimes wove through the city. They wanted this to be a very public demonstration. They wanted to shame not only the prisoners, but they wanted to also put fear into the general population so that they would be inclined to avoid similar crimes. We don't know exactly how or when. We know that Jesus began with his cross, but we also know that Jesus has been through just a brutal 24 hours. Remember, it started in the upper room, the heartbreaking scene where he had to unfold to his apostles all that he was going to endure. The betrayal by one of the 12, one of his dear friends, Judas. All of the agonies that he went through, sweating drops of blood as he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what he was going to endure. Ultimately, the abandonment by his own disciples as he was taken into custody. And then the abuse began, the tortures, the beatings, the mistreatment, ultimately ending with a flogging before Pilate. A beating so severe that most prisoners didn't even survive it. And there would be no crucifixion. There would be no cause for crucifixion because the prisoner has already expired. And so when we think of the weakness that Jesus was in, the sheer exhaustion of having been up now these many hours, all the suffering that he has endured, it's not surprising that we read from all of the synoptics that they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. Now, you may be familiar with that passage, and I know that we're not currently preaching through the Synoptic Gospels, but I want you to ponder just for a moment Simon and the role that he would play. Simon's carrying of Jesus' cross gives us a proper and very, I believe, a very important pause to ponder what must have been going through Simon's mind. He wasn't carrying the cross for himself, though he very much would have deserved such. Every one of us, every human ever born, deserves death. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus didn't. He deserved to carry the cross for himself, but he was carrying it for a Savior. No sinner in their right mind would dare say that they didn't deserve that fate. And yet here was this man, suddenly caught up in this unfolding drama. Little could he have known that morning that he would come face to face with the one who would pay his sin penalty on the cross. And here he has a solemn, sobering role. It says that they carried that cross to the place that they called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. A lot of times we are informed by the scriptures. I remember one of the first lessons I had in Bible study is that studying the Bible will ruin more sermons. We get this idea in our head. We set out. We're really just looking for a passage to append to our idea so that we can go and preach this great sermon that we have. And then we begin to study the scriptures and we are informed and corrected. This place, the place of the skull, is often presented before us as a hill, a mighty hill, one that was seen all over the city where these three crosses stand. You've seen paintings and pictures suggesting that. Nowhere in Scripture is it said to be a hill. It could have been a berm. One historian suggested it was no more than two men high, 15, 20 feet. But it's not a biblical idea. All four of the gospel writers just mentioned it was a place. It was a nondescript, it was a field for all intents and purposes. A little scrap of earth, not a special place, not a mountain. The place of a skull. And I'm sure many of you have studied. We don't even know what the place of the skull is. There have been many suggestions over the years where a couple of eye socket-like indentations in the earth presented themselves visually to the human eye as a skull. Even from the Hebrew standpoint, it couldn't be that this was a place where bones lie strewn upon the ground, where they frequently did executions. That would have not only offended senses, human senses, but it would have been contrary to Jewish law. This was a place, a nondescript place. They hauled him out to a lot. And verse 18 just so simply says, and there they crucified him. And with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. I just want you to note just how sparse the words are, uncomfortably sparse. Two words in the Greek. They crucified him. There was a lot of variety in crucifixion in Roman circles. Sometimes it was a single stake to which a prisoner was tied. Sometimes it was a tree that was naturally shaped like a Y, and the arms would be tied to either side of that Y and the legs affixed to the lower portion. Sometimes there was a straight piece of timber that was used as the cross piece, And it was affixed in some various manners, a variety of manners, to the vertical portion. But the common thread in all of those various pieces of wood was that the prisoner's hands would be nailed to the cross pieces, and that his feet, usually one nail for both feet, would be nailed to the lower portion. And then the cross was lifted up by a host of soldiers and dropped into a hole, the pain of which would have been extremely excruciating for the prisoner. J.C. Ryle paints a very graphic picture. It has been well said that the person who was crucified died a thousand deaths. Large nails were driven through hands and feet, among the horrors which one suffered while suspended in this manner were the following: severe inflammation, the swelling of the wounds in the region of the nails, unbearable pain from torn tendons, fearful discomfort from the strained position of the body, throbbing headache, burning thirst. As one said, it was the maximum pain with the least immediate destruction of life. They didn't want to kill the prisoner. They wanted to drag it out. This was torture, death. Sometimes, as I said, the arms were tied to the cross piece with ropes prior to the nails, but the nails were a key part of the torture. Tremendous physical suffering, drawn out torment, just the indignity of hanging on the cross, either completely or partially naked. The crowd gathered around. One pastor, Puritan, described the horrific scene in these terms: "Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body, breathing, seeing, hearing, still able to feel, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness, stripped of his clothing, unable even to brush away the flies which fell upon his wounded flesh, exposed to the insults and curses of people who can always find sickening pleasure in the sight of the torture of others. The penalty of crucifixion combined all that the most ardent tormentor could desire: torture, the pillory, degradation, and certain death, distilled slowly, drop by drop." And as you sit there and read one line, the only thing that suffices: "While we were yet sinners," makes it all the more astounding. Another said that crucifixion was the most agonizing, most painful, most shameful form of execution ever devised. I don't know of another. I don't even want to think of another. But notice another indignity. There they crucified him, verse 18. "And with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." What they wanted, what Pilate designed, was another terrific injustice, was to post Jesus between two other criminals, as if he was a criminal. It was the last aim of indignity at the Jews, because this, after all, he presents as their king, now posted between two common criminals. These men were likely guilty of the very crime that Barabbas was released for: insurrection and murder. These were just the next two in the list They were robbers. They were bandits. They were murderers. And Jesus suffers with them as if he's one of them. Isaiah 53, you know it well. I will allot him a portion with the great. I will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And if that wasn't bad enough, to stand Jesus in between two other murderers, Pilate issues forth one other indignity that really is aimed more at the Jews even than it is Christ. Pilate didn't know how true his words were. Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, he's the king of all the earth. Look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews. It was mockery. Pilate didn't believe this. He was mocking not only Christ, but primarily he was mocking the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. That too was by design. He wanted all kinds of people to come by and see this Jewish king now crucified. And because of that, because of the population that would come by, he wrote it in three different languages. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews, this hit the mark. This hit him right between the eyes. Pilate knew exactly what he was doing. And the Jews take umbrage. Do not write the king of the Jews? Are you crazy? But that he said he was the king of the Jews. This coward, really, unprincipled man, who at least started out of the gate trying to brush this off, trying to have the Jews deal with the matter themselves, trying to have Herod deal with it, trying everything that he could think of to prevent himself from having to take action against this man that he declared innocent three times. He decides ultimately to get out of it completely and just have Jesus crucified. After all, this is a potential threat to Caesar himself. And so Pilate, in a sense, is covering his own tracks by putting this sign on the cross. After all, this was the allegation that the Jews had made. And these signs often serve the purpose of identifying the individual, identifying his crime, so that everyone would know exactly what he had done and how he had suffered for his punishment. It was a deterrent, designed as a deterrent in most cases, but in this case, the whole purpose was to insult the Jews, not even so much Jesus. Title is given just a little bit differently in all four of the Gospels. It's varied. Different words. That accounts for the fact that it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. One writer likely taking a portion of each. And these three languages, these were the languages of the day. But Hebrew is clearly in transition, and Latin is relatively new. You could say that, as one suggested, that Hebrew was the language of the country, the nation. Latin was the official language, and Greek was the common language of communication throughout the entire Roman world. It's probably even simpler just to say that Hebrew was the language of the past. As it was passing away, it was the original language, the language in which the scriptures were written. The current language was that of Greek, and for the next 1,000 years, Latin would hold sway. And Pilate insensibly puts this message in all three languages. He didn't even realize he was preaching the gospel. This is the King of the Jews. That's where the gospel writers all agree. Matthew says this is the King of the Jews. John says Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. But Pilate got back at the Jews. Remember, he has been provoked by them from the very start of this ordeal. When the Jews first came to him, Luke recorded that they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation. He's an insurrectionist, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, an out-and-out lie, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now that one got Pilate's attention. And so Pilate, not believing any of this, not even any of it, Pilate has been provoking them and pestering them and needling them and teasing them from the very start. I take you back to John. You don't have to turn, just listen. Pilate first irritates him by referring to Jesus as a king. Verse 39. "You have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release to you the King of the Jews?" Remember, that just sent him into dithers. Pilate's soldiers then go on to mock the idea of Jesus as a king, dressing him up in a robe, beating him, hailing him as the King of the Jews. Pilate presents Jesus after judging him. He comes out and he says, "The day of preparation, it was about the sixth hour," and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And he goads them one last time. When they're crying for crucifixion, he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" He's doing nothing different here by writing this placard that declares Jesus as the Jewish king. That would not only serve Pilate in protecting him from crucifying an innocent man from anything that Caesar might hear. It would be justified in Caesar's mind. But he also gets back at the Jews. And so when the Jews demand that he change this sign, Pilate just says, "What I've written, I've written. I've given in to you. I've given in to your demands. I've heard you. I've dealt with you. I've tolerated you these many, many, many hours. And I've had enough. And I will not budge another inch. What I've written, I have written. It stands for all time." While we were yet sinners, Jesus offered up his body to be broken and mistreated and all the indignities that came with that. But not only did Jesus offer up his body to be broken and mistreated, Jesus yielded up, this was the astounding one to me, Jesus yielded up even his clothing in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Then the soldiers, verse 23, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also the tunic. This was custom. This was tradition. This is just what they did. When they took a guy to the gallows, when they took him to the cross, they took his clothes. And they split them among the four soldiers. Sandals, belt, shirt, whatever else, perhaps headwear. There was plenty. Each person had a part, and then they came to this tunic. The tunic, verse 23, was seamless, woven into one piece. This was a decent garment for the day. Nice jacket. And they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. Psalm 22. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They rolled the dice to see who got his jacket. And this point just ends. so matter-of-factly. This is John's design here in verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things. John wants us to know. He wants us to know of this indignity, but he doesn't dwell on it. Here's Jesus on the cross, suffering the indignity of even having his clothes divided amongst soldiers before he's even dead. And John just says, therefore the soldiers did these things. Just an image of how much Jesus endured, how much he bore. They took everything from him. They're preparing to take his life, but now they've taken even his last ounce of dignity, his own clothing. While we were yet sinners, Christ did this. Jesus offered up his body to be broken. He yielded up his clothing. Jesus cleared up, thirdly, unfinished family matters. Just as an example to us of graciousness, look at the second portion of verse 25. First, he mentions the soldiers. The soldiers did these things, but standing at the cross were these women. There's a contrast that John uses. He sets up there by mentioning first the four soldiers, and now here, I believe, four women. His mother Mary, his mother's sister, who we know as Salome, Mary of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And here are these women. And you'll remember back that in the garden, when they arrested Christ, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, they all left him and fled. I mean, after all, this is an execution. This is a place of execution. Jesus is standing there, surrounded by Roman soldiers, surrounding by those who hate him. And here are these ladies, dedicated, devoted, unmoved, unwavering. One pastor said, even in the midst of the crow and taunting of the Jews and tough soldiers, these holy women were determined to stand by our Lord to the last and to show their unceasing affection. When we remember that our Lord was a condemned criminal, hated by the chief priests, executed by Roman soldiers, the faithfulness and courage of these women can never be sufficiently admired. Here are these four ladies attending an execution not just of a dear friend, and in Mary's case, her son, but an execution of their Savior. But they couldn't be anywhere else. Now, I don't know about you, but if you and I were on the cross, I would dare say the last thing that we would think to accomplish is the idea of setting forth a will, a last will and testament. We wouldn't be concerned about other people. We're not usually concerned about them until the moment of our death. But in verse 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, John referring to himself as he always does in this gospel, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. This was the idea of using the word woman is not disrespectful in the least. It's Jesus referring to as his mother as a mere human person. She is not the queen of heaven, as some of you have been told. This is the one who had just asked forgiveness, remember, for those who were in the midst of crucifying him. This is the same one that looked to his left and to his right and interacted with his fellow prisoners being crucified, promising one paradise even that afternoon. And now he looks with care and concern and actually does something about it. He wanted her to have spiritual care. He wanted John to come alongside of her and love her and care for her and help her and protect her, provide for her. Even in the midst of this bitter anguish, Jesus was selfless enough to look about and care for others. No doubt, the commandments came into view. An opportunity for Jesus to live out the commandments one last time as the King of all righteousness. Honor your father and your mother. That's exactly what he does on the cross, a fitting way to honor the Old Testament standards for the care of widows and orphans was to look on his mother, who soon would be a widow, and to look upon John, who likely was already an orphan, parents having died, and to give his own mother another son, and to give his dear friend another mother. Well, we know from the Synoptic Gospels that many other things flow out at that particular scene. There is the abuse of the passers-by. There is the abuse of the criminals next to him. There is the darkness that comes and falls over the whole land. All the synoptics record those particular events. But for our purposes, we come back to the fourth. The fourth observation of what Christ endured while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Jesus offered up his body, he yielded up his clothing, he cleared up unfinished family matters, and then he gave up his spirit to complete his redemption. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, all scriptures had been fulfilled, the resurrection notwithstanding, to fulfill scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there, probably for the very purpose of feeding it to those being crucified, if not for the soldiers themselves who were engaged in this act, something cool to drink. They put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. What were their motives? Was it an act of kindness? Was it an act of contrition? Fearful that now they would be judged for having a hand in this heinous crime? We don't know. We'll never know. Jesus took a sip, it says in verse 30, that he received the sour wine. Perhaps just a couple of drops on his parched throat. And he said, it is finished. Some people look at that as kind of a cry of weakness, a whimpering. The gospel writers together in total say that it was a cry, a loud cry. It was a victory cry. It was finished because Jesus knew that redemption had been accomplished. The atonement for sin had been accomplished. The propitiation, the full payment, never needing to be repeated, had now been rendered. This isn't a moan. This isn't a muttering. This is a loud cry of victory. And it just says so simply, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit while we were yet sinners. And you begin to see the voluntary nature of what Jesus did, even in those words. They didn't put him to death. I mean, in a sense, they had a hand in it. But when it was all said and done, he gave up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. He yielded up. This is, after all, the giver of all life. And it was never over until he said it was over. Psalm 31:5 says, "Likewise, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." That was the idea in Christ's mind. While we were yet sinners, Jesus offered up his body. He yielded up even his clothing. He cleared up all these unfinished family matters. And he gave up his spirit to complete the Father's work of redemption. Colossians 1 says it so clearly. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Jesus came fully God in a human body. For all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. While we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ did this. If you're a Christian, you cannot come to this indifferently. You cannot come to this scene indifferently. In fact, every single one of us has to walk out of here changed people. That Jesus Christ did this while we were yet sinners, and he calls us to a life of faith and obedience, growth in godliness. If you're not a Christian, you just heard the greatest news that the world has never heard. You just heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just heard the one way, the only way, that will ever be provided for any person in this world to be right with a holy God, and that is to have your sin forgiven by what Jesus Christ accomplished. He did this for sinners while they were yet sinners. Don't look around. Don't look at other people and say, well, they're not that great anyway. They're hypocrites after all. Christians aren't any different than anybody else. They're not. They're sinners, just like you. They needed the salvation and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, just like you. The only difference is that by God's grace, we've come to know that Jesus did this while we were yet sinners. What about you? Do you humble yourself before Almighty God? Our merciful King, we look at these horrible words and we think of all the dreadful things, disrespectful things, terrible things that Jesus did and endured, even gracious things that he did while hanging on a cross. Merciful God, we know that it was done. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we know that it was done for us. We know that it was done while we were yet sinners. So, Father God, if there are any here who have never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the day. Do not let their eyes enjoy sleep until they make it right by turning from their sin and placing their faith in Christ and in him alone. Father, for us who know our Savior, for us who have been called to follow you, we pray that you would stir our hearts anew. That if Jesus did these things while we were yet sinners, is there anything that we would do half-heartedly for the King of all righteousness? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.